Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25. This morning is going to be a pretty long passage. It's going to be two chapters. Acts 25 and 26. I know it's pretty long, but the reason we're dealing with two chapters is because we're looking at the trial before the new governor Festus and before King Agrippa. And these two chapters, they cover this. And so before we begin, I want to give you a preview of what we're dealing with. What I'm going to do is that I'm going to put two statements side by side, and these two statements, they reveal the tension that the authorities are feeling when they are dealing with Paul. So here's the first statement. It comes from Acts 26, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So that's the first statement. Listen to the second statement. It's from Acts 26, verses 31 and 32. It says, "And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" You see, that's what we're dealing with here. I hope you understand. You know, these two statements, they show you the tension. You see, there's a verdict that they're pronouncing on Paul. On the one hand, he's a freak show. He's insane. They wonder how he can believe these things about Jesus. They're offended at him. But at the same time, they recognize he's not a criminal. They know he cannot be prosecuted under Roman law. He doesn't deserve to be put to death. And what I want you to do is that I want you to pause. And as we are going to read this passage, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Because we're going to read this and I want you to identify with Paul. And I want you to switch places with him so that you can come to grips with how the world looks at Christianity. So let's read these two chapters. Let's read Acts 25 and 26. Listen carefully to God's word. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. 'So,' said he, 'let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him.' After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer or have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, They brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Oh, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this passage. Help us to understand what you are communicating with us through this passage. May you open our hearts to receive your word, to apply it in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is really sad. I mean, this poor Paul, people just didn't appreciate what he was doing. You know, you look at the way that Festus is responding to him. He's calling Paul insane. He's saying you're out of your mind. And you know, that's just the reality. I hope you realize when you look at this passage that Christians are really strange in the eyes of the world. You know, they looked at Paul, they're like, "Man, he's crazy. He's completely out of his mind." You see, those who don't believe the gospel, they can never fully understand you. And they look at you and they wonder, "How can you believe these things?" And they look at the way you live and they wonder, "How can you sacrifice so much?" And you have to wrestle with those same questions. But I want you to understand something. What's happening to Paul is actually very normal. Did you notice? The way that Festus and Agrippa are looking at him, it is the normal way that the world looks at Christians. And in fact, when you look at history, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that the men who have had the greatest impact for the kingdom of God are also those who have suffered the most. And the reason they have suffered the most is because the world did not appreciate them. Now think about this. Think in your mind, who are the top five men who have had the greatest impact for the kingdom of God? Who would you say? Well, definitely we know who the top one is. It's definitely Jesus. And think about this. No one has experienced the kind of suffering that he had to endure. Not only was he rejected by men, but he also had to lay down his life and suffer under the wrath of God to bring salvation to his people. And I want you to understand, without his suffering, we could never enter the kingdom of God. And yet, in spite of that, the world did not appreciate what he had come to do for their salvation. They rejected him. People were offended at him. They killed him because they could not understand who he was. They rejected him. And yet, he's the one who was coming to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven for them. So, who would be the second one? Who would have the second place? Maybe Moses? You know, he's the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. Now think about this. Moses, when you look at the wanderings in the wilderness, I mean, they kept rebelling against him. He kept having to endure so much trouble. They were grumbling. They were turning away to idolatry and sexual immorality. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to rebel against his authority. I mean, it was so hard. They could not appreciate the role that he was filling. Okay, let's go outside the Bible. Who would be the men or the women who have had the greatest impact for the kingdom of God outside the Bible? Do you know the name Athanasius? You should know that name because he had such a huge role in the history of the church. Because he's the one who stood against the heresy of Arianism. And the whole church was starting to fall into this heresy, saying that Jesus, the Son of God, was not eternal, that there was a time when he did not exist. And so they were starting to go astray and to turn away from the truth about who Jesus is. And he's the one who stood against it. And in fact, there's a phrase, you might have heard it, Athanasius contra mundum. Have you ever heard that? Athanasius against the world. Do you know why that expression came to be? It's because it seemed like the whole world was against him. I mean, he had to fight. He had to endure so much trouble because they did not appreciate what he was doing. Now, let's think about this. Maybe if you go forward in history, think about the Reformation. Think about Martin Luther. You know, you ought to know his name. You ought to know what he has done and how he was instrumental in bringing about the recovery of the gospel and the church. And when you look at this, I mean, people, they hate him. So many people, they can't stand what he did. And they say, you know, he must have been demon-possessed. He must have had some kind of mental illness. And people say all kinds of nasty things about him. In fact, I have an article here, and it's a really interesting article. It's written by someone in the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, when they're looking back at the Reformation, they're really upset about what Martin Luther did. And this is what the author claims. The author claims that the Reformation was a result of Luther's pathological relationship with his father, which caused a severe psychological disorder and rebellion against authority. Now, let me quote from this article. Listen to this. It says, there was a big element of physical tension, also of spiritual horror, as he moved further away from the established traditions. And in fact, so grave were his doubts during this period that he confesses he was almost driven to suicide on occasion. This period in Luther's life and the one immediately subsequent to it were characterized by manic productivity and severe breakdown in a drawn-out state of nervous disease. Luther, as a result of various psychological influences, revolted from papal authority. The bulk of the blame has been placed on the shoulders of his father. For a most pathological relationship is evident here. Several of the key moves in Luther's life were made as a rebellious answer to the authority he encountered at the time. End quote. Not very nice, huh? What is he saying? He's basically saying that Luther rebelled against the authority of the Pope because he was messed up. He was messed up psychologically because of his bad relationship with his father. And so they're saying, you know, he was messed up. He was out of his mind. And that's what led him to rebel against the authority of the Pope. Sounds familiar? Oh yeah, that's exactly what Festus said. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. Something happened to you. You can't think straight. And so, I mean, you shouldn't be shocked. Because that's the way that the world looks at people who believe in Jesus. When the world looks at you, they can't understand you. And if you have the greatest impact for the kingdom of God, you're going to draw so much opposition. People are going to look at you and they're going to be critical of you. They're going to accuse you of all kinds of things. They're going to say you're messed up, you're insane, you're out of your mind, you have a mental disorder. They're going to say all kinds of things because you are a strange creature in the eyes of the world. In other words, don't expect the world to appreciate you. It's so important for us to understand. We need to learn this lesson. It needs to be cemented in our minds. Don't expect the world to understand you. Don't expect the world to appreciate what you're doing. They can't understand it. And like I said, the reality is that those who have had the greatest impact for the kingdom of God, they have not had a good reception. The world did not receive them. The world did not like them. The world looks at them with apprehension, with confusion. The world doesn't understand them. And that's what's happening with Paul. He is serving God. He is faithful to the scriptures, faithful to the heavenly vision, and yet the world looks at him. They can't understand him. They don't appreciate what he's doing. And Festus, he just cries out, "You are insane. I don't know what has happened to you, Paul. You've been reading too much. I don't know. But you are insane. You're completely out of your mind." On the one hand, from a legal point of view, it's clear that Paul is innocent. And even Agrippa and Festus, they recognize that. But at the same time, his religious views are so difficult to digest. I mean, Festus is having such a hard time. He's like, "Oh, man, okay, I know he's innocent, but man, he's crazy. I don't know what's wrong with this guy." And so I want us to look at these two. Let's start with the legal point of view. Now, I want to give you just a summary of the events here. Think about what's happening here. So at first, the governor Festus, he's examining Paul. And when he examines him, you know, things are not quite what he thought they would be. So as he gives his report to King Agrippa, he says, "You know what? I was really confused. Because the Jews, when they came in to accuse Paul, they didn't say the kind of things that I thought they were going to say. You know, they're accusing him. They want him to be put to death. But, you know, when they're giving their charges against him, it doesn't really make any sense why I should kill this guy." And so he's confused. And so he says, "Okay, let's have, you know, another case. Let's go to court again. And this time we're going to stand before you, King Agrippa. We're going to bring all the people and we're going to try to figure out and try to give the Jews an opportunity to give evidence for why we should put Paul to death." And that's what they do. They have a second case. And during the second trial, you know, the same thing happens. They're bewildered. When they get out, Agrippa and Festus, they talk to each other and they say, "You know what? I don't get it. I don't get it. This guy is not guilty of anything deserving death. And in fact, they say he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We just don't get this." And so there's no doubt, it's crystal clear that the Jews don't have a good case against Paul. He's innocent. From the point of view of Roman law, Paul is innocent. Now, I want you to pause and think about this. I want you to think about our relationship with the law. And I want you to ask yourself this question. As Christians, what is our responsibility before the law? What do you think? You know, when you look at Paul, it's very interesting. He's walking a fine line. Because on the one hand, he has to make sure that he doesn't do anything that would make him guilty. You see, he wants to do everything that he can to make sure that he does not break the law so that he can stand there and say, "You know what? I'm not guilty of anything deserving death." And yet at the same time, I mean, he is doing something that is causing a lot of trouble. And there are certain things that Paul is doing that goes against the authorities because he has to obey God. And so when we look at this, I mean, there's an important lesson for us to learn. You see, we have to make sure that we do everything that we can not to break the law, as long as the law doesn't go against the word of God. You see, we are to honor God by submitting to the authorities, by obeying the law, and yet, at the same time, there will be times when we will have to disobey the law. You have to know where to draw the line. You have to know, okay, in what situations am I going to have to disobey? Now, I want to give you an example. Did you know that there are 13 countries where the law officially prohibits the Bible? Did you know that? Now, I'm not talking about all the countries where it's dangerous to have a Bible. I'm not talking about countries where people are going to hunt you down if you have a Bible. I'm talking about countries where it's in their law. It's officially illegal, according to their law, to have a Bible. So there are 13 countries that have it in their law that it is forbidden. It is a forbidden book that you cannot have in your possession. So here's the question. Should Christians obey that kind of law? If you live in one of those countries, is that a law that you should obey? I want to show you a video. It's going to provoke some thoughts, and hopefully it's going to help you to think through this issue.
Open Doors began in 1955 when Brother Andrew, a newly committed Christian, began smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe. Brother Andrew believed that everyone should have the freedom to know Jesus no matter where they lived.
God spoke to me again through his word. Awake, strengthen what remains, which is at the point of death. Then I understood I have to go to the Christians. I had no idea how to get there. Well, in that one city, okay. But after that, I had no money, no contacts, no language. But something was a burning in my heart. And I said, Lord, yes, but how?
Since Brother Andrew's first trip behind the Iron Curtain, Open Doors has expanded to work in over 60 countries around the world, providing Bibles, training, prayer and support for the persecuted church worldwide. In 60 years, we have had many milestones, big and small, and all have shown God's hand at work. In 1981, we successfully delivered 1 million Bibles to a secluded harbor in China. And only a few years later, in 1989, we sent 1 million New Testaments into Russia. In more recent years, we have worked to help thousands of Christian refugees displaced by the conflict in both Iraq and Syria, with prayer and advocacy campaigns for each country. We also work to strengthen believers in northern Nigeria, where the Islamic extremist group Boko Haram has been attacking churches. Our work in these and many other nations continues to this day. There are over 100 million Christians who are persecuted, harassed, and even killed for their faith in Jesus. This is a daily reality for our brothers and sisters around the world. As we see from recent events in the news, things are getting worse for persecuted believers, not better. Open Doors continues to serve God's persecuted church in the most difficult places on earth. We stand on the front lines with those who suffer for their faith, helping to strengthen the church around the world. Each year, we deliver over 2 million Bibles and Christian literature, serve over 200,000 Christians in need, train over 250,000 believers, and share the stories of the persecuted church, so that the kingdom of God can be furthered in the most difficult and resistant places for the gospel.
I think we in the West, now this is a personal confession, I think we are cowards. We want a personal profit come first. And if that is at risk, we don't do anything. We ought to become people of guts and courage and strong convictions. And don't count our lives dear unto ourselves if only we can fulfill the high calling of God on our lives. That's what I'm at. That's what I want the young people to do.
We invite you to stand with persecuted Christians around the world.
Amen. Now, just think about what they're doing. I mean, a lot of their activities are illegal because they go into countries where the Bible is forbidden and they go and bring the Bible there. They go in countries where it's illegal to convert out of Islam and they go and they bring the gospel to Muslims. They go and strengthen the church where it's persecuted, where it's oppressed officially by the government. And just think about this. Let me ask you the same question. If the law says that it's illegal to have a Bible, should we obey that kind of law? What do you think? I hope you know what the right answer is. The right answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. We owe it to God not to obey that kind of law. And we owe it to the world not to obey that kind of law. You know why? Because the Word of God is a necessity. The Word of God, it brings salvation. It brings life. It sustains us spiritually. And we have received a command from God to bring His Word to all the nations of the earth. You see, in that kind of situation, you have no choice. You must disobey the law of men so that you can obey the law of God. But that being said, I want to tell you this. If you move to one of those countries, you'd better make sure that you are an exemplary citizen in every other way. You have to respect the authorities. You have to obey the laws as long as they don't go against God's word. And you have to make sure that you don't give them any reason to prosecute you outside of the word of God, outside of the will of God. And that's what Paul is doing. You see, he's walking a fine line. He's saying, you know what? I'm not rebellious. I want to make sure that I obey the authorities as much as possible. And yes, you know, sometimes I will have to do things that go against the authorities because what God tells me to do. But as long as it doesn't dishonor God, I'm going to make sure that I am a good citizen so that they don't have a case against me. And when they come up to accuse Paul and they say we ought to put him to death because he's been a very good citizen otherwise, you know, they look at him and they say he's innocent. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. They know that. They see through what's happening. And it's so important for him to do that because his religious views are so difficult to digest. Now just think about the irony of the situation. Festus is calling him out. Festus is crying out. He's saying, you're crazy, Paul. You're insane. And yet at the same time, he goes into private and he says, this guy is innocent. You see, it's because Paul is very good at doing exactly what God is calling him to do and making sure he doesn't do anything else that dishonors him. You see, in their eyes, he's crazy. In their eyes, he's a radical because of what he believes about Jesus. And I want you to understand, that's how the gospel looks to unbelievers. If you believe the gospel, unbelievers will look at you and they're going to say, you are insane. They're going to say, you are out of your mind. And you have to come to grips with that. I want you to take a look at Acts 26. Look at verses 6 through 8. Acts 26. Look at verses 6 through 8. Here's what it says. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O King? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you get what Paul is saying? You see, he's saying that the promise that was made to the patriarchs is fulfilled in the resurrection. He's saying that's the hope of Israel. And it's so strange that these guys would be offended at the idea of a resurrection. And he asks a very good question. He says, why should anyone, any of you, why should any of the Jews have a problem with the idea that God raises the dead? Why should you have a problem with that? Doesn't God have the power to give life? Didn't God raise people from the dead in the days of Elijah? Doesn't Psalm 16 proclaim that God will not leave his body in the grave? Doesn't Daniel chapter 12 proclaim that God will raise the dead to everlasting life or everlasting contempt? So why are they so offended at the idea of the resurrection? You see, Paul is making a good point. He's saying they should not be offended. If they take the scripture seriously, they should not be offended at the idea of the resurrection. Either the resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah or our resurrection. Because that's what the scriptures proclaim. And he's saying this is your only hope. There's no hope outside of this. Because otherwise death is going to take away everything that you have. He says, is the hope for Israel? And it's a hope for the Gentiles because that's the only way. God had to conquer death. And that's exactly what the Messiah did. He says the Messiah, it was prophesied in the scriptures that he would come and conquer death for us. And he would be the first one to rise from the dead. And what he did is that he purchased the right to bestow life on those who belong to him. He was the first one, but he gives that same resurrection life to everyone who believes in him. He says, you know what? That's how you pass from death to life. That's where your hope is. It is through the resurrection. Jesus did it already. He crossed over from death to life. He achieved a victory. And he says, if you trust in me, then I will make you also cross from death to life. I have the power and the authority to bestow that upon you. And Paul is telling Festus and Agrippa that it's his mission to proclaim this message to the whole world, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. You see, that's why Festus cries out. He says, Paul, you are insane. He's just preaching the gospel. He's preaching the resurrection. And Festus is saying, you are crazy. What are you talking about? And how does Paul respond? He says, I'm not insane. I am not out of my mind. Think about this. The words that I'm speaking are rational. The words that I'm speaking are true. And besides, these things didn't happen in a corner. They were accomplished in public. And I know that you're aware of that. And he's looking at Agrippa and he's saying, you know these things happened. You know about these events. And I know you know the scriptures. I know you're aware of the prophets. Don't you believe this? You see, I want you to understand something. The Christian faith is rational. It's very rational. Think about this. If God really exists, and if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, then all of these things, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, all these things are perfectly rational. You see, but the reason they seem irrational, the reason they seem crazy to unbelievers is because these people have already rejected the truth about God and Jesus. Did you get that? Let me repeat this. You see, the reason these things seem irrational or crazy to unbelievers is not because they are irrational. It's because these people have already rejected the truth about God and about Jesus. They have these presuppositions. They say, you know what? I don't accept who Jesus is. Therefore, when you tell me about what he did, I can't accept these things. Or I don't believe in God, and so therefore I can't believe in the resurrection. Of course not. So I want you to think about this. And I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself, does the gospel seem crazy to you? Does it seem irrational? And if the gospel seems irrational, could it be that it's because of some prejudice that you have? And that prejudice affects the way that you look at these events. Could that be the reason why you have trouble with the Christian faith? Think about this. You need to be honest and just look at your presuppositions. And if that's the case, are you willing to admit it? Are you willing to admit that if you did not have those prejudices, then the gospel would actually be very rational? If you didn't have those prejudices, if you didn't, you know, deny the existence of God or the reality of who Jesus is, that the gospel would be perfectly rational and logical? You see, for those of you who already believe the gospel, I want you to keep that in mind. Because it's normal for people to think that you are out of your mind. It's normal. You see, they will look at you and they will think you're strange. They won't understand why you believe these things. And you need to make sure that you don't give in to the pressure. You need to just hold on to the truth, no matter what people say about you. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. And how it reminds us that people are going to say all kinds of accusations. They're going to say that we're crazy. They're going to say that we are irrational, that we are out of our minds. And yet, there's nothing true. Because the Christian faith is rational. The Christian faith is true. It's based on true events, things that really happened, the reality about this world and about you and about Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to give in to the pressure. When people try to make us feel bad, help us, Lord, to hold on to the truth, no matter what people say about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.